Deo volente, God willing, or as God wills. They had this whole attitude that their thoughts, their minds, their plans, their practices, all that they did was to be in submission to the will of God. It's no wonder Kent Hughes says that during that era, that golden age of evangelicalism, that God's willing is the posture of a burning heart. And certainly the use of DV, or Deo volente, or God willing, can develop into a superstition. That if we can just somehow or another tag God into whatever plans we make, then God is obligated to come through and take care of whatever we want done. But the truth that James seems to be calling for here is much more than simply saying some words. He is dealing with a heart attitude of humble submission before the Lord. So that whether we verbalize God willing, or whether it is simply the very essence of our heart, the issue is that Christians learn to walk humbly before our God. We've already seen how James has instructed believers to humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. And he is showing how that humility is to take place in our relationships to others so that we do not speak against one another. And now in relationship to our plans, to what we're going to do in life, he says, it is all to be under submission. Just a moment now, you who say, we are going to such and such a city today or tomorrow. We shall stay there a year doing business and make a profit. How do you know what will happen even tomorrow? What, after all, is your life? It is like the remark should be prefaced with, if it is the Lord's will, we shall still be alive and shall still do so and so. As it is, you get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such confidence. That sort of pride is all wrong. No doubt you will agree with the above theory, at least in theory. Well, remember that if a man knows what is right and fails to do it, his failure is a real sin. As James wrote in this text, he was not writing about mere theory. He was dealing with putting something into action, operation in our life. And so we must ask ourselves the question, how do we the first thing that we must consider is the case of presumption. Presumption. The Bible also often speaks of presumption. For instance, Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. As Moses wrote concerning the Israelites, he declared that they acted presumptuously in relationship to the Lord. Nehemiah, as he assessed the Israelite father, said that they acted arrogantly. At the root of presumption is the same sin of pride that we see James already dealing with. He is showing that pride can creep up in every aspect of our life, even in our planning, even in the proposals of what we will do. The idea of presumption is that I assume that whatever I want to do, however I want to do it, is going to happen, and no one, nothing, including God, cannot interrupt what I want to do. Now, the first thing we notice about presumption is that it is indeed a frequent malady. We all find ourselves falling prey to presumption. It strikes, and sometimes we don't even know that presumption has struck us, and it's there. It is an arrogant attitude, whether it's done boastfully or whether it's done in silence, that suggests that I chart my own destiny, I carve out my own plans, I decide when and where I will make my way in life. And presumption recklessly presses on in life without conscious thought that every breath I have is a gift of God. it takes for granted that nothing will stand in the way of one's desires and one's plans. James begins this sentence with a rather terse statement. Come now, you who say. It is as though he breaks right into mid-sentence or mid-thought with these individuals and reminding them of this failure to humble themselves before the Lord. And he's saying, see here, I have something to say that you need to hear. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. In all likelihood, James has in mind some Palestinian businessmen. It may have been seafaring merchants. It may have been traders. They may have been Christians. They may not have been. We're not exactly sure. Commentators are divided as to who this might be. It may be that he's referring to believers and non-believers, and certainly the application is very sure for both. But these merchants are making very bold business plans without thought of God. They set their agendas. They decide where they'll travel. They decide what they'll be doing next year. They decide what kind of ventures in which they'll engage themselves. And they pull out their calendar. They get whatever form of daytimer they might have had. And they begin to go through and they make this list. They make all their business plans. And they write down the contacts they're going to make. And they set forth their business proposals. And they even anticipate what kind of profit they're going to make. And they sit back and say, it looks good. But one thing is missing: the living God. It is not that James is saying there's something wrong with planning. As a matter of fact, the whole book of Proverbs, one place after another, encourages the wisdom of wise planning. Jesus spoke of the king who would go into battle, that first he must plan his strategy. Or the man who would build a tower must first take the time to consider the cost of that tower and to consider what he would be putting in that tower. The problem that he is addressing is presumption. That I presume I will be here tomorrow. I presume the economy will be favorable to whatever plans I might have. I presume I'll have a good enough health to accomplish whatever I want to do. The problem is a man living in self-sufficiency, even self-importance, charting his own course, doing his own thing. Well, we notice that this is, in the second place, a familiar pattern. If we break down the way James puts this forth, we realize he's covering all bases in life. Notice that he speaks of plans around this person's goal. He says, today, tomorrow, a year. He's forgetting the fact that his life is fragile and it rests in the very hands of an almighty and sovereign Lord. He's forgetting that. He thinks that he's under control, that the calendar is at his disposal. All of us have had those occasions, and probably in the last few weeks we've written something down in ink on our calendars, and when the time came for whatever event it might have been, it was canceled for some reason, or our plans changed, or some circumstance arose and it rearranged everything. Even though we put it in ink, permanent, this is on my calendar, this is going to take place, we don't dictate the circumstances of life. There is a sovereign Lord who orders life. And we're reminded of that in our text. The businessman makes some choices. He says, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business. And the picture in the Greek is of a man who is poring over a map, and he begins to analyze, and he looks at this place and that place, and finally he puts his finger on a particular city. And he decides, I'm going to set up my shop there. I'm going to set up my business there. I'm going to engage in business. I've got my plans. I've got everything in mind. Except for one thing. I'm not bringing God into this. Oh, yes, I might ask God to bless my plans after they've been made. But I'm not consulting Him beforehand. I'm the businessman. I know what I'm talking about. And so he makes his plans. Kind of sounds like a modern American, doesn't it? I mean, the surefire way to know the will of God in America is if you make a profit. If you know you're going to make more money or have more things or see more things or experience more things, then it surely has to be the will of God, right? Is it? Is God's will judged on the basis of how much we can accumulate? Not in the least, is it? Then the businessman begins to analyze his abilities, and he sizes up his mental aptitude, and he looks at the level of his skills, and most important of all, he thinks about his business savvy, and he says, I'm going to spend a year there, I'm going to engage in business, and I'm going to make a profit. This guy was cocky, wasn't he? He decided, I know what I'm doing, I can make this thing turn, I know it's going to happen. But has he been sensitive, taking into account that perhaps this was a Christian merchantman? Has he been sensitive to the call of God on his life? Has he been sensitive to what God desires of him? Has he thought through about how his plans would fit into his best serving the Lord and honoring the Lord? He assures himself he's going to make a profit. He knows that everything is going to go his way. He may even ask God to bless his plans. But he presumes that that year is under his control and that business is in his hands and even the profits are his to make. Presumption makes plans and it makes predictions without thought of God in his will. That's what it means to presume. Are you a presumptuous person? Perhaps a young person, perhaps one who's gained a few years, are you presuming upon God? Are there those plans, those agendas that you have set forth in your life and you have it charted and you know where you're going, but you hadn't really thought about the will of God? Well, we need to understand that we are not the ones to set the calendar. The Lord is. And He's the one that puts us on His agenda, for He alone is sovereign. Do we recognize this? But there's a second matter in this text, and that is where James begins to speak of what I would call the real facts of life. What moves us to presume upon the Lord with life's plans? I like the way Alec Montyer puts it. He uses the word missed and the phrase, if the Lord wills, and he writes, we overlook our frailty. It's missed. And ignore the fact that even the small print of life is in the hands of our sovereign God. We can become so absorbed in the pleasures and the goals of life that we seem to overlook our own weakness and the brevity of life. And at the same time, we neglect to entrust ourselves daily to the sovereign Lord. Notice first that the future is uncertain. After making such bold plans and predictions, James brings this businessman back to reality. And he tells him in verse 14, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. How many of us know what the world is going to be like a week from now? Can we really say? Things change so quickly. As a matter of fact, can we honestly say what we will be like and what will happen to us tomorrow? Oh, we have our guesses, and there's certainly nothing wrong with guessing. But do we really know? Well, we live with a sense of expectancy, especially as Christians. I think we ought to wake up every day with a sense of expectancy and anticipation, because we do live with a great and grand hope that will ultimately be fulfilled. But even day to day, we live with that sense of God working in our lives. But we must realize that the future is not in our grasp. We have all kinds of modern sophistication. We got plenty of technology. We have skills beyond imagination. But the future does not belong to us. Seems that in the East, in old Constantinople, that they wanted their monarchs to realize this. So on the day of a king's coronation, the local mason would bring several different slabs of marble for the king to see. And on the day of his coronation, the king would have to pick out his tombstone to to remind him of the brevity of his life, that he would not always be king. I wonder what it would do to us if at graduation from high school or college or on our wedding day, if we had to look and pick out a tombstone. Now, I know that sounds very, very morbid to our minds, doesn't it? Very morbid. But it might shock us into reality of the uncertainty of life. It's strange, but sometimes even though life is uncertain, we handle it with certainty, don't we? For instance, we may have important decisions to make in regard to our relationship to Christ, but we're certain we have plenty of time, so we neglect those decisions. Or we have commitments involving our spiritual discipline, or serving, working, laboring in the body of Christ, but we lay those things aside until a time that's more convenient or more pleasurable. Or we have areas of service that we know we must give ourselves to, but we postpone those things until a more opportune time. Or we tell ourselves that one day we're going to take action upon the truths of Scripture that keep pressing upon our hearts. But we delay that with the certainty that we're going to get around to that. It's going to happen. But here's the fact. James says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. On December the 6th, 1941, everything was just normal in America. They were fighting a war in Europe. There was fighting going on in Asia. But everything was lovely at home. The next day, when Pearl Harbor was bombed, everything changed for every single person living in America. Everything changed. We do not know what a day will bring forth. We do not know what's going to happen this day. This very day, there will be a preacher that will stand in the pulpit and he'll preach his last sermon and he won't realize it's his last sermon. There will be young people and adults who will attend worship service and it will be their last worship service and they will not realize it. Tomorrow, there will be businessmen who will go into the office and they'll go about their normal duties just like they've done hundreds of times before. But tomorrow will be the last day they'll ever set foot there. Yesterday was the last day that some child has played with their kids, their fellow kids in the neighborhood. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. We do not know what kind of tragedy or natural phenomena will take place or disaster. Something will probably happen tomorrow, today, next week. Now, those of you who know me know that I'm not a pessimist in the least bit. But I believe we must be realistic. As he says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Are you living with that reality? Or are you living with the idea that I can go on and do whatever I want to do? I'll get around to these things that God keeps putting before me whenever I want to. Now he reminds us that we cannot play loosely with the truth of God. Perhaps some of you are doing that. Perhaps you're playing loosely with the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have great intentions, but your future, just as much as mine, is uncertain. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. But then he also speaks of the brevity of life, that life's briefness, its brevity is certain. The ticking of seconds on your watch or the flipping of the pages of the calendar really don't do much to remind us of the brevity of life, because you watch the watch and that second hand just keeps on going around and around. You get to the end of your calendar and what do? You go buy another calendar. But look what he says. In very simple terms, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's a simple picture. Perhaps you've taken a tea kettle full of water. You put it on the eye of the range, and before long it starts whistling, and there's all this vapor, steam ascending from it, and you pull it off, and suddenly it's gone. No more. Vanished. I remember as a teenager canoeing in the beautiful lakes up in Canada, right across the Minnesota border. And in the early morning, there would always be this low-lying fog that would be covering these lakes. But it didn't take very long. It seemed just a matter of minutes till the sun began to strike the fog and it was gone. James says, that's your life. A vapor. Fog. Smoke. It's here. And then it's gone. A sense of brevity. Job grappled with this. In Job 7, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. If you've ever watched the weaver go, he goes mighty fast because time is money. And then a statement that may very well have been the basis of what James is writing here. He said, remember that my life is but breath. And he continues, the eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him anymore. One after another, Kent Hughes writes, for thousands of years, men and women have been living short lives, and the total of them is not a second compared to the endless duration of eternity. A couple of weeks ago, James Montgomery Boyce, the well-known pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church and speaker on the Bible Hour and one of the most prolific authors among evangelicals in our day, went on to be with the Lord. Just a few weeks before that, his doctor, member of his church, walked up to him right before he was to go into the pulpit, told him that he had a terminal illness and that he had only a brief time to live unless God intervened. James Montgomery Boyce, who had preached thousands of times and been heard by millions of people, preached his last sermon. He understood something about the brevity of life. When you think about the brevity of life, it's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter whether you have status or wealth or position or fame or even your religious standing. It's a certainty. Last year about this time, much of the world was glued to the television trying to find news of what happened to the plane of John Kennedy Jr. Few young men in our day have received the kind of attention that this young man has had from the time he was a little fellow saluting the flag on his father's casket until the time he grew up and through college and on into his business and in career. And he was admired by so many, but he came face to face with the brevity of life. I remember how stunned I was with when I heard that a young man that I played basketball with in high school, a year under me, went to college on a golf scholarship, promising career, began his career in a neighboring city just right after graduation, and before a year was up after his graduation, he had died. Remember how stunning that was for me. Some of you have brushed death, maybe with an accident, maybe with illness, and you know more of that brevity of life than most of us. Perhaps others of you think that death is for everyone else, but somehow or another you are excluded from the grip of death. But I remind you, the Scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And so we must face reality. Now, I do not come to be the bearer of grim news or to burst our bubbles, but to help us realize something, that life is full of uncertainties. And life is full of tragedies. And perhaps some of us will face some debilitating illness or some kind of crippling tragedy or some life-shocking circumstance. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring forth. We don't know. A life is like that vapor. It's here for a moment, and then it vanishes away. And so I ask you, what are you doing with the truth of the gospel of Christ? What are you doing with that light of revelation that God has given you as a Christian? What are you doing with that? Oh, I'm going to get around to that. Yes, I've got plans later on. No, look what he says. Your life is like a vapor. It's here. Then it vanishes away. Those who are unbelieving, You keep hearing the gospel. But are you seeking the Lord? Are you being obedient to what the gospel demands, that you repent of your sins and you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or perhaps you are a believer and you procrastinate on following Christ in baptism. Or you procrastinate on some area of service, or perhaps there is some other thing that you're dealing with, some sin, some area of disobedience, or some bitterness or laziness, or area of indiscipline, and you say, oh yeah, I'm going to deal with that sometime. We sometimes embrace too much of the commercial that says life is short, play hard. Instead, life is short, living God's will. That's what we need. Well, how do we set a new course for our life? If we come to this reality, and I must tell you, I think this is one of the most terrifying passages in all the Word of God that reminds us who think that we're just going to keep living forever and this life just goes on forever and ever. It reminds us, no, you do not know what will happen tomorrow, and your life is but a vapor. How do we chart a course? How do we press on? Well, with these sobering instructions, we are to learn to live in the will of God. Now, there are two dangers lurking on either side. First is the danger that we'll plan our lives recklessly without reference to the will of God. That we'll decide to do whatever we want to do and choose whatever we want to choose and pursue whatever we want to pursue without thought of the Lord. And as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us, that is vanity. Learn from his mistakes is vanity. But the other danger is living carelessly in hope that everything is going to pan out in the end. That whatever will be, will be. And so we live with that vapid, flippant kind of attitude that things are just going to happen. They're just going to take place for us. Oh, I'm a decent person. I'm a Christian. Yeah, God's going to take care of all this. And that in itself is simply presumption. Well, the first thing we're told to do is that we are to bow to divine sovereignty. We can sing about sovereignty and talk about sovereignty, but do we believe in God's sovereignty in reality? As sovereign, He rules the world and He directs even the slightest details toward His ultimate purpose. Todd mentioned that sermon by Spurgeon. I would encourage you to pick it up. Interestingly, it was published the week of his death. Set on the agenda long before, published in the week of his death, about the brevity of life. Spurgeon said, in reference to God governing all things, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower, that is, the dust that you would knock off, and the husk you would knock off of the wheat or whatever grain it might be, the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as much as the stars in their courses. All things are under regulation and have an appointed place in God's plan. Nothing happens after all but what He permits or ordains. Since that is true, then we must bow to divine sovereignty in all we do. Listen how James puts it, very simply. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. What he's calling for is a change of attitude. That we are to recognize that while I might make plans, it is the Lord who ultimately brings those plans about and brings those circumstances about. And whether we tag on to our conversation, God willing, or write on our notes, DV, Dale Valente, the important matter is the attitude of the heart. Do we live with a conscious submission to the will of God? Yes, we ought to make plans. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Please don't misconstrue this. There's nothing wrong with having a calendar. There's nothing wrong with writing things down. But we are to do that with an attitude of submission to the Lord. Kent Hughes points out that the right mindset, dependence on God, is more important than the right words. There's nothing wrong with making plans and projections, but all of those details are to be submitted to the will of God. John Calvin pointed out that we read everywhere in the Scriptures that the holy servants of God spoke unconditionally of future things, things that would happen, when yet they had it as a fixed principle in their minds that they could do nothing without the permission of God. Do you live with that fixed principle? When Napoleon Bonaparte mentioned to a friend that he was going to invade Russia, his friend tried to dissuade him by telling him, man proposes but God disposes. Napoleon replied, "I dispose as well as propose." And with that arrogance of Napoleon, he began to aim toward his own downfall. It was a turning point in his life, as in the stubbornness of his heart, he decided that he was sovereign over his life. Are you pursuing a course in which you failed to honestly submit yourself in mind and attitude to the will of God? Confess that as sin, pride, arrogance, and return to the simplicity as God wills. Second, restrain your boast. Notice that he says in verse 16, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." The phrase, "but as it is," literally means, but actually, in point of fact, you arrogantly boast about your plans. He is upbraiding him. The idea of boasting means to glory in something. What were they glorying in? It seems that the problem with boasting, with arrogance, is this intention of trying to impress others. And sometimes that's what we do with our plans. We set these plans, we set these agendas, we talk about all of our goals, what we're going to do. And there's nothing wrong with making plans and doing and planning big things. But do we do those things with an attitude to impress others? Again, pride is at the root of the problem. These people that James addresses were living with a greater consciousness of impressing others than bowing their hearts to the will of God. John uses a similar term in 1 John 2:17, where he talks about what the world offers to us as being the boastful pride of life. That I can go on and live my life any way I want to live it. And my friend, if you live like that, you will be broken one day by a sovereign God. So what is the believer to do? He's to hold his tongue. He is to guard his attitude of heart. He is to walk in submission to the Lord, and that keeps the believer's heart and tongue bent in the right direction. And then the final thing, verse 17, he's to obey God's will. Some say that verse 17 is an add-on, that it's out of place. But I believe that therefore is showing that James is drawing a conclusive statement. He's clenching everything together. He's saying, you've looked at what I've just told you. You've looked at the brevity of life. You've looked at the human condition. You've looked at the problem of presumption. You've looked at arrogance and boasting and how you need to submit everything to the will of God. Now, since you know all that, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Or as J.B. Phillips put it, it is real sin. He said, you know all these things. Now it's time to do it. Don't just be the person who gets enlightened about scriptural things and the right thing to do, but take action. You say, well, what do I do? What is the will of God for me? The simplest thing in the first place is what the Scripture teaches about how we are to live as Christians. As a matter of fact, there is so much there, I doubt that we have even begun to fathom the depths of it. Look at the commands of God. That is the will of God for your life. But in the second area, somewhat more difficult to grasp, are those areas of direction and prompting and leadership that we've sensed by the work of the Holy Spirit. It may involve some calling in life or some area of service or in some ministry to an individual or some gift that we are to make or some new ministry that we are to begin or some ministry that we're to join or dozens and dozens of other things. But it is something the Spirit of God, in His own quiet, certain way, has pressed upon our hearts. We are to do it. Submitting ourselves to the will of God. If God wills, it's much more than a spiritual-sounding slogan. It is an attitude of heart. If you are an unbeliever, let me tell you the will of God for you. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said in John 6. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Have you seen Christ crucified for you? raised from the dead for you? Do you see that? Believe that. That's the will of God for you. Let's pray together.